Jonah 4, 1 through 11. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see, till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up from the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it communicates to us about who you are. We rejoice in being reminded that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We rejoice in seeing that you have pity on a wicked, evil city of 120,000 people. But also we rejoice in seeing that you bring salvation to sinners, not just of large cities, but that all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. We rejoice in knowing that though our sins are many, that your mercy is more. We rejoice that we are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would open our eyes to your word this morning. We pray that we would see the gospel advance in Globe, in Miami, in Arizona, in the U.S., and also all throughout the world. And as Jim prayed for many different areas of persecution, we pray for them to continue to have faith and boldness and confidence that even when they're meeting in less than ideal circumstances, even when they meet in places that are not as comfortable or as free as our church this morning, we pray they continue to do so in knowing that that your word is truth. We pray that we would be ministered by their faith, but pray that we would also be quick to pray for them. And we would delight in salvation coming to sinners, even in the most wicked of nations. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's an interesting sort of phenomenon. Maybe it's not a phenomenon. Maybe it's just a common trend that we've seen in recent years. And I'm sure many of you have seen it throughout your lives as well. Where a celebrity comes to faith, they make a proclamation of faith, and they play the Christian game for a while. And when they first announce they've come to faith, it's met with a lot of skepticism. And as we've seen throughout history, it's probably rightly so. It's because when they hear of this celebrity professing faith, it's kind of like, well, are they really? And while we ought to have wisdom before giving anybody keys to the church building or before assuming anyone's right when they come to faith, sometimes that skepticism can stifle growth. So for many of you, you likely remember when Bob Dylan came out as a Christian. And, you know, Bob Dylan released a couple of Christian albums. One of them was pretty good. One of them is most people think is pretty terrible. And then after that, he leaves the Christian faith and begins to profess to be some sort of mystic or Jewish or something of the sort. Now, I can't recall exactly what it was, but it came to that point where people were skeptical of Bob Dylan coming out in faith, and then all of a sudden their skepticism is rewarded with them being correct. I mean, my generation has also saw it with Kanye West, where a few years ago he came out and Kanye says, oh, I'm a Christian now. He's on a talk show, says that, you know, I don't remember who it was. Maybe it was Jimmy Kimmel, which, not that anyone should watch Jimmy Kimmel, but that's aside from the point. Kanye's asked, so you're a Christian musician now? And he goes, I'm a Christian everything now, which is a great response. And then Kanye puts out this record that is surprisingly biblically solid. But then a few years pass, and he starts repeating some things that are said by certain Christian cults. And then he starts doing some really weird things that show that, well, maybe it wasn't as good as we thought it was. And we see it happening with others, as the actor-comedian Russell Brand has now begun to show interest in Christianity, but then he begins talking about things from tarot. And the question becomes, is this sincere, or is this just another, you know, you found something that makes you feel good and you follow that? And yet it seems that Jonah might have the unhealthiest form of this skepticism, where he sees these people repent in Nineveh, a country renowned for being just awful and wicked, a country that is known to do some of the worst things that anybody's ever heard of. And Jonah goes and he preaches this message from God that he's supposed to, and God relents of the disaster. But this text seems to show us Jonah's just kind of waiting out. And Jonah's ultimately very grumpy about their repentance. And sometimes it seems maybe we're grumpy when we hear of a public figure coming to faith. And yet, as much as there's many versions of Bob Dylan's and versions of Kanye West, we also still have the example of, you know, Kirk Cameron, who in the early 90s was this teenage heartthrob and on Growing Pains, at the time one of the biggest shows that was on air. And then now he's spent most of his life forsaking the things that he did in the past and committed to evangelism, committed to spreading the gospel and forsaking that life. And we hope that people turn out to be more like that. But yet we need to make sure we do not take the posture and attitude of Jonah in response to all of that. Because when we look at Jonah, we think, oh, Jonah, you're just a terrible person. But someone who lives in a glass house should not throw stones. It's an idiom many of us have heard. We should be very cautious not to look at Jonah and think, oh, Jonah's just awful, when in many cases we might adopt the same attitudes. We might adopt the same personality as Jonah. Because it seems that Jonah is just waiting outside Nineveh, and maybe even part of this text, inside Nineveh for the fireworks to start, and then he's angry when they don't. And that's exactly where this starts. In Jonah 4:1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. As we'll see throughout this text, Jonah's response to all of this is extremely inappropriate. And a lot of it, you may have already picked up, sounds a lot like an angsty teenager, where at some point he seemingly tells God, it would be better if you just let me drown in the Mediterranean Sea than bring me to this point. And so part of what we're going to look at today is Jonah's anger, and how Jonah's anger at some point might turn into a similar attitude for us, and how it is dramatically inappropriate. Jonah sees what happens to Nineveh. He sees that they repent of their wickedness and that God relents of the disaster. And maybe Jonah thinks that if he waits out 40 days, there will be fireworks and destruction, and he might get to see right in front of him the kind of thing that happens to Sodom and Gomorrah. But ultimately, he finds himself disappointed, and in his disappointment, he turns and becomes angry. He wants to see destruction, and instead he sees mercy. And it's in that statement in verse 1 where it says that Jonah was displeased exceedingly. The literal translation of that is that it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. So Jonah, upon seeing God's mercy and seeing that it's not what Jonah wants for Nineveh, he thinks what God has done to these people is evil. These people here deserve wrath and destruction. They deserve to be obliterated. Very bold statement for Jonah to tell God what God ought to do with these people and to have the attitude that if I were God, I would have done it this way. And there's a good reason that none of us are God and that Jonah is not God. And yet this is also why we as people cannot be standards for what is right and wrong. The world today is trying to state that morality is cultural and what's wrong here today in 2024 in the U.S. is not necessarily wrong in some other country. Or what is worse is when people say what's wrong yesterday may not necessarily be wrong tomorrow. Because if it's up to us, the things that seem to be evil are not the things that God has declared to be evil or the things that God has declared to be good. And even as we read in Psalm 103 as well this morning, that God is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. And we'll see in a moment, Jonah makes that into his complaint. Jonah has no right to be angry. And even worse, if the work of God makes you angry, that's your problem, not God's problem. If how God shows his mercy and who God chooses to save makes you angry, that is God's decision, and you have no place to look at God and say you did this wrong. You do not get to make God into who you want him to be. Jonah is angry because God has acted in accordance with his character, which is exactly what we should expect from God, is that God is always consistent with who God is. God is always consistent with his attributes. But the word angry that's used here in verse 1, it's used 5 times in the book of Jonah. And 4 of those uses are here in chapter 4, in verse 1, in verse 4, and then 4, and then twice in verse 9. But the first of those pops up in Jonah 3. In Jonah 3, where we read, "Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." God turns from his anger in chapter 3, and Jonah turns to his anger. Jonah's anger is quite literally out of control. The question that drives this text is, does Jonah have the right to be angry here? And that's asked of him more than once. And the obvious answer, and the answer that the Lord gives him, is no. Jonah, you have no right to be angry. But to further reinforce that, is Jonah justified to share the same sort of anger over these people that have been shown mercy as God does over their sin? Is Jonah justified in being this angry when God has turned from his anger? Of course, the answer again is no. Or finally, is Jonah justified in being angry over the plant to the degree that God is angry over sin? Again, no. As we look at Jonah, we notice that God is not only kind to a nation of wicked people, of people guilty of heinous sins, but God is also kind to a very grumpy prophet. Jonah has already been shown an immense amount of mercy. God tells him to go to Nineveh. He goes the opposite direction entirely to Tarshish. Jonah tries to hide on a boat, and God, in his mercy, sends a storm on the boat to get Jonah out. And when Jonah's thrown out into the sea, the storm stops. And rather than letting Jonah drown in the Mediterranean Sea, God sends a large fish to swallow Jonah up and bring him back to land. Jonah is given a second chance. And it should not just be surprising that God has mercy on Nineveh, but it's also surprising that God has mercy on Jonah as well. And I'm going to jump ahead a few verses and then I'll backtrack. But If we look at verse 4, the Lord asked Jonah, do you do well to be angry? And this is repeated again in verse 8, where Jonah is again asked, is it right for you to be angry? And the answer is no. And the manner by which God asked Jonah this question further suggests that Jonah's anger is unjustified and completely unreasonable. So let's look at Jonah's complaint. So we're going to move back a little bit from verse 4, where in verse 2 we read, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? Jonah looks at God and says, this is not exactly what I thought would happen. I told you this is what you would do. And again, here's where Jonah once again sounds like that angsty teenager bringing claims against God that he has no right to bring. So Jonah prays to God and he lays out his claim. And it's almost like Job, except for Job was blameless and Jonah is being silly and grumpy. Jonah is complaining about who God is. And it's kind of funny if you look at it, where Jonah's complaining that God is gracious and merciful, and he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And we saw that pop up in Psalm 103 as well, because that verse, which originally comes from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and our students in Bible Club learned that just a few weeks ago, it is the most commonly repeated verse in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament. So the most referenced Old Testament verse within the Old Testament is Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It pops up here, which means Jonah would have known this verse very, very well. All of Israel would have known this verse very well. And rather than Jonah praising God from it, complains about what God has done. It's as if Jonah seemingly expects that God would change, but God is immutable. Means that God is unchanging. And God is not only immutable, he's perfect in all of his attributes. He is perfectly merciful. He is perfectly gracious. He is perfectly slow to anger. He is perfectly loving, which means that when he does execute wrath, he does so perfectly. It's never hasty. It's never imperfect. It's never done half-heartedly. So when Nineveh is ultimately destroyed in Nahum, that we read just a few pages after Jonah, it's done perfectly and without haste. It's done in a manner that only God can do. God never grows in his attributes. He never changes in his attributes. They're always true of him and they never come into conflict. And yet the heart of Jonah's complaint is that God would be consistent with who God is. A very silly complaint. But what's also interesting is, so I mentioned that it's in Exodus 34, 6 through 7 is what Jonah's complaining about. But just a few verses before that, in Exodus 33, verse 19, we read God telling Moses that I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The way that God executes his grace and the way that God executes his mercy is not satisfactory to Jonah, but God doesn't have to answer to Jonah. In Psalm 115:3, we read, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God does that which pleases him and brings him glory. Jonah would have done well to remember Psalm 115 and Exodus 33, 19 before he makes his complaint. Jonah's response is likely due to how wicked the Ninevites were. They did some absolutely terrible things, and Vanessa and I were speculating this is speculation, so keep that in mind, that, you know, maybe someone in Jonah's family had something terrible happen to them from the Ninevites. Maybe someone in just Jonah's neighborhood or someone in the Israelites, the Ninevites did something terrible to them. And that's not outside the reasonable conclusion. We don't know whether that's true or not. So maybe Jonah had a really good reason to be angry. But that reason is not nearly good enough that he would be angry at God for God's mercy, for God's grace, because God is perfect and Jonah is not. So even if Jonah has a very good reason, that reason is not good enough. One commentary wrote that Jonah cannot accept that God is willing to pardon the people of Nineveh, who deserve to be punished for their wickedness. And it's true, they do deserve to be punished for their wickedness, but God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. Which further reinforces God's mercy, that God will be merciful to wicked people who do not deserve mercy, which is the definition of mercy. You're getting that which you do not deserve. But in Jonah 4:5, we read that Jonah leaves the city. He went out of the city and he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it into the shade till he would see what would happen or what would become of the city. Jonah goes outside of the city to wait to see, maybe I'm wrong. Will this happen? Will they be destroyed? Will they be turned to ash? And yet there's something in what he does that is remarkably ironic. He makes a booth for himself there. And the word booth here has a pretty significant history within Israel. If you remember, as we've spoken about before, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a booth that was made during this feast week. We also know it as Sukkot, which they would have celebrated earlier this month, where they go out of the city. They leave their homes for a week and they live in these tents or tabernacles or these booths, these temporary structures. And this is done to remember God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness when they lived in tents, when they lived in tabernacles, these temporary structures. It's a whole feast designed to remember God's faithfulness to the people of Israel. And you cannot remember God's faithfulness to the people of Israel without remembering how wicked and how much they sinned in the wilderness. That about 45 minutes after they get out of Egypt, they're building idols. That not long after, they're complaining about Moses bringing them out in the wilderness to die. And then they do that twice. And God provides for them manna from heaven. God provides for them quails. And then they complain about the quail. And God gives them so much quail that it comes out of their nostrils and they get sick. And then God sends serpents to them because they're complaining again and doubting God. But then God also gives them a sign and a symbol to look at that they might be healed from the poison. God is incredibly kind and merciful to them in the wilderness when they continually show that they are a sinful, wicked people. And they might look at that and go, well, we weren't as bad as Nineveh. But frankly, they're metric for goodness is flawed and faulty. So Jonah building the structure should remind him of the history of Israel and remind him of this feast day where they remember that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, even to people who the Lord himself calls a stiff-necked people. And thus Jonah and the reader ought to be reminded here of God's faithfulness, of God's loving kindness, of God's compassion. And that's one of the things that's highlighted most in this book, is the Lord's compassion upon guilty and grumpy people. And we see God's compassion on two parties here in this book, where most of the book deals, with God being compassionate on grumpy Jonah. Jonah is disobedient and sinfully angry, but God is compassionate to Jonah. Nineveh is a remarkably wicked people, but God is, for a time, merciful upon them. And as we see that God is slow to anger, that means that God has been incredibly patient with them when he finally pours out his wrath on Nineveh in Nahum. And so as we read in verses 6 through 8, we get a lesson about God's compassion. But the Lord is still teaching Jonah about who he is. Verses 6 through 8. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked so that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And so Jonah's life begins to work out as a living parable here as he's sitting outside Nineveh, or continues to work out as a living parable. So that even though Jonah is grumpy, God has been kind to him. God gives Jonah a plant so that he might have shade. But with the growing of the plant, God is also teaching Jonah a lesson. The plant grows and Jonah is glad. And this shows how Jonah's priorities are out of whack. He's upset about sinners being shown mercy rather than judgment, but then he's glad about a plant growing. And then he's angry when that plant dies. But his joy over the plant does not last long. As the Lord, who has appointed the plant to grow, also appointed a worm to attack the plant. So it withers. And then, when the sun rises, the Lord appoints a wind. So even in Jonah's hissy fit, God is continually showing his loving kindness and his mercy toward Jonah. Just as he appointed a fish to come and swallow him in Jonah 1:17, now the Lord appoints a plant to provide him shade. But that appointing continues as he appoints a worm to eat the plant, and as he appoints a scorching wind that would cause Jonah to become faint. God's divine hand has been working in all aspects of this book. In a storm, in a fish, in a plant, in a worm, and in a wind. God is working in all aspects of his creation and throughout this story. Whereas Jonah wants God to appoint a firestorm to come down on Nineveh, instead, God appoints other things to show his mercy to Jonah. So as the plant dies from heat and Jonah's on the edge of heat stroke, God is working to teach Jonah a lesson. But he's also getting Jonah's attention. Jonah's response is he would rather die than have to live with God being God. That's the heart of Jonah's complaint. I would rather die than see God be exactly who God is. And that might be one of the scariest sentences that one could ever utter. It's as if Jonah is telling God, "I wish you would have left me in the Mediterranean to drown rather than to save me." God is incredibly merciful to Jonah not to strike him dead here outside of Nineveh. And while Jonah's statements are quite literally very overdramatic, that he would rather die because this plant died. And that's where the Lord once again asks him, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And Jonah very boldly says, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Jonah defends himself and becomes even more dramatic. And when we think about it, it's a plant. It is a plant. But we should be careful not to throw stones at Jonah when we really are not that different. We become angry over trivial things in many cases when there are much worse things going on in the world. In verse 10 and 11, the Lord gives perspective to Jonah and gives a response. Where the Lord shows Jonah how incredibly foolish he's being, the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, you did not make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." As the reader, we see that Jonah's priorities are bogus. But here, the Lord points it out in plain language. "Do you cry for this plant for which you did not do a thing to cause to grow?" Jonah didn't plant the seeds. Jonah didn't water it. Jonah didn't till the soil. Jonah did absolutely nothing for this plant. But let's also remember that it is a plant. I have a plant in my office. I've had it for 11 years, which is longer than I've been married to my wife. And it came from very special people, friends of mine that our missionaries gave it to me. But if all of a sudden that plant died, and truth be told, I am surprised that it hasn't died yet. It's gone from Kentucky to Indiana to California to Arizona. This is a much more resilient plant than I would have expected. But if the plant died, I might be sad for a moment, but I wouldn't be sad because the plant died. I'd be sad because it reminds me of my friends who are missionaries. But if the plant were to die and I were just to weep over this plant and have no concern for the country that my friends were missionaries in that sent them home with a letter of no return simply because they were missionaries, then I'm no different than Jonah. If I'm not burdened for the country that has told my friends, "You can't be here as Christian missionaries, but I'm sorry about a plant that dies," or then I am exactly like Jonah. A plant is a plant. Plants do not have eternal souls. Plants do not face judgment at the end of their lives. And yet our priorities as a society are not that different. In many cases, our priorities are to save the trees and kill the children. And that's something that we're voting on this week, or you've already voted on if you've submitted your ballot early, as Prop 139 seeks to further ensure the legal possibility, avoiding the word right, for an abortion up to birth. It's already far more legal than it should be in Arizona, up to 15 weeks, but the main priority for many people is protecting that. Protecting the right to kill a baby. And yet, the things they don't protect, certain birds' eggs, or the things that already protected, or certain birds' eggs, or plants and trees and things like that. As a society, we look a whole lot more like Jonah than we'd like to admit. And then in verse 11, the Lord makes the final point of response to Jonah. Jonah's given no place to respond. Jonah is, it ends there. And it reminds me once again of Job, where Job spends the whole book wanting to take his claim to God and defend himself. And the Lord finally speaks to Job, and Job responds with, "I've said too much. I will say nothing else. I have opened my mouth once and never again." Because Job realizes he does not have the case to make with God that he thinks he does. I'm hoping, and we don't know, and again, speculation, which is dangerous, I'm hoping that Jonah finally has his eyes opened and sees what the Lord is saying, and that's why there's no response. But maybe he's just not given and presumably so, since it makes the most sense for Jonah to have written this, that Jonah knows he has no defense. But God speaks, and that closes out this book, where the Lord says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle." And now, while we live in a community of about 12,000 people, if we include Miami, Globe, and Claypool, so that's about 10% of that, we still might not think of 120,000 people as being that big of a city. But even so, the important part about it is the modifier next to it. People who do not know their right hand from their left. These are people who have zero moral compass. And yet God still shows pity and mercy upon them. God speaks to Jonah that you raise, or you pity the plant that you did nothing to raise up, yet God, the one in whom all of us only exist because he has willed it, he cares even for 120,000 morally bankrupt people to spare them, that they might turn from their evil when Jonah speaks this message to them as he's in their city. It further demonstrates God's character by emphasizing that he would care for people even such as this. And yet we look at wicked cities and think it'd be better off if they were destroyed. And how much more significant is Nineveh, a city filled with 120,000 people who bear the image of God to God, than a plant that provided Jonah comfort for a few hours? The Lord forces Jonah to open his eyes and understand why God would have grace upon evil people. And this is core to the gospel. Jonah wants grace for himself, but not for others. I mean, Jonah's attitude could be summed up to a pithy phrase such as, "Grace for me, but not for thee." We don't get to be angry concerning who God does or does not save. Jonah does this, and it does not get him anywhere. So we also shouldn't be angry or envious of what God does among other people. When the Lord blesses another church with growth, rejoice in that. Do not be envious or resentful. Pray for that other church to cling to sound doctrine, to grow in discipleship. Do not neglect to pray for your own church as well. Do not envy others, unless, of course, they're preaching a false gospel, but that's not the work of God. Forgiven people ought to rejoice in the forgiveness of others, not resent it. This is what ties us back to my illustration at the beginning. Do not resent when seemingly wicked celebrities come to faith, or seemingly come to faith. Instead, seek to pray for them. Pray for them to be surrounded by strong churches, by solid pastors, and not by cults that would seek to drag them away. But also delight in knowing that in many cases, God saves those that are outside of who we might think are savable. God, in many cases, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, will save wicked people. Cities, countries. And that's the beauty of the gospel, that in faith in Jesus Christ, his death to save sinners, providing forgiveness, will bring forgiveness to the vilest of sinners. We see this in the Apostle Paul. Paul is on his way to kill Christians when the Lord miraculously saves him. And Paul himself identifies himself as the chief of sinners. But as the chief of sinners, he was shown grace and mercy. But in God's divine sovereignty and in God's wonderful message of salvation, it's not merely that people are forgiven, but also that in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, who was nailed on a cross for our sins, died, and rose again, those who place faith in Christ are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're given a moral compass. And through sanctification and through his word, the people who do not know their right hand from their left are given direction. So we can rejoice in when people come to believe in Jesus, the only perfect man who ever lived, and yet took our sins upon himself when he was nailed to the cross and cancels the record of our debt. And we have to ask the question, are we more concerned with the plants in our backyard than the salvation of sinners? The plant is something that brought Jonah comfort, and he cries over that. But he seemingly has no concern for the wonder of what God is doing, that evil, wicked people would turn from their sins and that God would relent of the disaster that would come to them. And yet in the Christian gospel, we see something greater than that. That it's not just that the city wouldn't be destroyed. It's that in Christ, we are forgiven of the sins that would warrant us an eternal judgment. But through Christ, we find ourselves forgiven. That the record of our debt is canceled. And there is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we read from Psalm 103 this morning, that those who are forgiven in Jesus, their sins are sent as far from them as the east is from the west. And what a wonderful joy that is for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no more condemnation, regardless of whether you are as wicked as Nineveh or Israel in the wilderness. There is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. That though our sins are many, his mercy is more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word to Nineveh. We thank you for